We're in Catechism question 13. So let's do that together. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. That's from Romans 3, 10 through 12. And actually, I was really glad to hear Alistair a couple of weeks ago saying that he's having trouble memorizing all of these. So I don't feel so alone. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't keep going over and over and over these and still try to memorize them. Well, today, ladies, as you know, our focus of study is on the parable of the tenants. We're back in the vineyard. A few weeks ago, we studied the parable of the vineyard laborers in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Also in Matthew, preceding the parable of the tenants, is the parable of the two sons, which also speaks of a vineyard. In Scripture, the vineyard represents Israel, God's chosen people. Sadly, the unbelief of God's people stretches from the faraway past to the impending crucifixion of the Messiah, which is about to take place in a few days. This parable is one of Jesus' final speeches to the Jewish nation and embodies the entire opposition between Israel and the Lord. Like the parable of the two sons, it contains a strong condemnation of Jesus' Jewish opposition and ends with a threat of punishment. However, the parable of the tenants shows much more clearly what the result of Israel's unbelief will be. So let's read the parable of the tenants now, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Jesus had just taught the parable of the two sons, and now he says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning to study your word. Please be with those ladies and children who are unable to be with us today. May you bless them, especially, Father, on this day. And now, Father, as we study this passage of Scripture, we pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. And, Father, help us to apply your truths to our lives, to be lived out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, my voice is like, oh. If you'll look at your outline, there's four divisions today. The plan of the master in verse 33, the plot of the tenants in verses 34 through 39, the prediction of Jesus in verses 40 through 44, and the predicament of the people in verses 45 through 46. So first we'll look at the plan of the master, verse 33. It is probably the Tuesday of Holy Week, a few days before Jesus is to be crucified, and he is presently speaking in the temple. His authority has just been questioned by the chief priests and the elders. Consequently, he delivers three parables showing God's judgment on the religious leaders and all those who reject Jesus' authority, beginning with the parable of the two sons and ending with the parable of the wedding feast, with the parable of the tenants in between. Jesus begins this parable by saying, "Hear another parable." In Luke's account, he says, "Listen." This parable, as you know, has been recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a few differences in the telling of the story, which will be pointed out as we go through it, but nothing that presents any major discrepancies. Jesus urges his audience to pay attention to what he is about to tell them. As his custom, Jesus' parables are simple stories, often including a zinger or a sting in the tail to explain a deep spiritual truth. The setting of the story is a vineyard, which would have been very familiar to his listeners. The hillsides of Palestine were covered with grape vineyards, which were a chief support of the economy. The master or the landowner of this story went to great lengths in planting his vineyard. First, he planted the grapevines on his plot of land. Then he enclosed his vineyard with a fence to protect it from thieves and animals such as foxes and boars. That's what I read. Boars. You know what a boar is? It's a wild hog. He equipped it with a wine press and a watchtower. The wine press was comprised of two excavations dug into the earth and lined with stoneworks or hewn out in a cliff. The upper cavity, wide and shallow, served as a receptacle for the grapes. Here they were crushed by the feet of the grape treaders. I could not help but think of the I Love Lucy episode. Some of you are thinking the same thing, right? That took place in Italy. And you know Lucy, she wanted to get a flavor of the country. So she went to, I haven't seen this in a long time, so I don't know if I'm getting all these little facts correct, but she went to wine country where they were making a movie about a vineyard. So, you know, Lucy, she gets herself into this movie, and you see her in this huge wine vat with other women who were Italian movie stars, and there she is. She gets into the wine vat, and when she first gets in there with her bare feet, it's like, you know, just a look on her face. She didn't even want to touch the grapes. But then she gets into it, and she's stomping the grapes, and she's dancing all around. And By the end of the day, she is covered from head to toe with grape juice. Back to the parable. Oh. As the grapes were crushed by the grape treaders, the juice would run through a pipe into the lower and narrow and deep compartment and then put into jars. And I just thought, boy, I sure hope that they disinfected their feet before they did this. And I would imagine today it's probably much different. Have any of you been to wine country to see this? It's got to be done by machinery. Linda's going, yeah. It's got to be done by machinery today. A watchtower was also constructed, which included a watchman to warn of any danger from vandals or wild animals and to be used as a shelter for the workers and as storage for seed and equipment. The landowner then leased his vineyard to tenants he believed to be trustworthy, who would agree to pay him a certain percentage of the earnings to him as rent. The remainder would be theirs as payment for their work in growing the vineyard. The owner, with his plans in place, went away. The ESV version says he went into another country. The master or landowner took great care in planting his vineyard, and he had great concern for it as well. To him, it was an investment, not a project, in which he planned to take a personal part. He did all that he could to ensure a good and productive vineyard. Let's look at what happens next. The plot of the tenants. A new vineyard would take time to produce. There wouldn't be much yield until the fourth year and no real profit until the fifth. Like Kistemacher says, a new vineyard was a venture, not for immediate financial returns, but for lasting results benefiting successive generations. So in the fifth year, at harvest time, the owner sent his servants to collect the agreed share of what the vineyard had produced. Having been sent by the owner, the servants were invested with his authority. They made their request in his name. It was important that the produce be collected, because if it wasn't done, the people who were occupying the land and working it would be establishing a claim of their own to the land. In verses 35 through 36, Matthew gives a brief description of what happens to the servants. He says, one is beaten, another is killed, a third is stoned, and others are treated the same way. Matthew and Luke go into more detail. The point is, the tenants had already plotted to make the vineyard their own. They were not satisfied with merely making a good living. They wanted the whole harvest for themselves. They wanted to be the ones in control. After all, they were the ones who had made it productive. So they figured they were the ones who were entitled to the produce and to the vineyard. The tenants rejected the owner's claim. Again and again, the owner gave the tenants a chance to do their duty, but they refused, even resorting to violence. Finally, the owner sends his son. Matthew and Luke says the owner sends his beloved son. There is no one else he can send. He is the owner's last word. He thought, they will respect my son. Now, in reality, no landowner would be so patient as to expose his own son to these evildoers. But the Lord did go to such great lengths. No sacrifice was too great to bring his people back to himself. When the tenants see the son coming, they continue to plot. At first, the tenants plotted to just keep the profits from the vineyard, but now the plot was to take possession of the entire vineyard. Can you just imagine them all huddled together plotting? The vineyard will be ours, they thought, if the sun is no longer in the picture. They may have thought that with the sun showing up, that the owner was dead, and now the son had come to take possession. Or maybe the father had transferred the title to the son. Or if they treated the son badly, the father who was still away would think he had enough trouble with his vineyard and then give up his claim. Whatever their reasoning was, they decided to kill the son and take his inheritance. It was not just a matter of impulse, but instead, it was the result of wicked deliberation, of corrupt, selfish plotting. According to a few commentators, it was premeditated murder. They reasoned that with the heir dead, there'll be no other heir to worry about, so the inheritance would be theirs. Because according to the law back then, under certain conditions, if the owner died, leaving no heir, whoever was the first to claim the estate, especially the occupants, they were allowed to possess it. So the tenants carry out their evil plot, deceiving themselves, thinking that their foolish plans would succeed. Deuteronomy 11:16 says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived." Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. It's hard to understand, isn't it, how people who commit heinous crimes think that they can get away with them, or by committing the crimes, thinking they'll become famous, having their names and faces on TV and in the newspapers and on the internet. What about us? Do we deceive ourselves, thinking that we can cheat on our taxes and not get checked or audited? Or do you think we can get away with telling our husbands just that little lie about only spending $50 on an outfit when actually you've spent quite a lot more, and in time he sees the charges on your bill? Deuteronomy 11:16 says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived." According to Matthew and Luke, the tenants cast the son out of the vineyard and kill him. In Mark's account, the order is reversed. They killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Matthew and Luke give the historical order. Mark, the climatic, as if to say they killed him and in a shameful manner, casting him out of the vineyard as an accursed one. 800 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah composed an allegorical song very similar to Jesus' parable. Isaiah 5:1-4 says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Then Isaiah interprets his allegory in Isaiah 5:7. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." The vineyard of which Jesus speaks is in his parable is the same as Isaiah's. It was Israel. The vineyard was Israel, the people of God. The one who planted this vineyard is God himself. The tenants to whom the vineyard in this parable was leased are the nation's leaders. The servants are the prophets. The fruit is righteousness, and the Son is Jesus. Like John MacArthur says, God had prepared a place of great beauty and blessing, and then graciously had given stewardship of it to his people Israel. It was a place of promise, hope, deliverance, salvation, and sincerity. But Israel misappropriated all those blessings for herself, robbing God of the gratitude, glory, and honor due him. She persecuted the prophets that he patiently and lovingly sent to call her to repentance and forgiveness. Jewish tradition held that Isaiah had been sawed into with a wooden saw. From Scripture, we know that Jeremiah was thrown into a pit of slime, and tradition held that he was eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face by those who refused to hear his message. And Zechariah was actually murdered in God's own temple. Old Testament history bore witness to their murders, to their murderous hearts, whose wickedness would culminate in the killing of the Son of God. The parable even alludes to the detail of his being crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, just as the vineyard owner's son was cast out of the vineyard and murdered. End of quote. Hebrews 3:12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the peoples through his own blood." Jesus concludes his parable with a prediction, which we'll look at now in verses 40 through 44. The predictions of Jesus. The ending of Jesus' parable will result in the chief priests and Pharisees' self-condemnation. Up to this point, they may not have realized the fact that they themselves were the tenants in the story. Jesus asked them, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They answered that the wretched behavior of the tenants would be met with a miserable death, and he will find other tenants who will pay him the fruit when due. Zing. Jesus then asked them another question. "Have you never read the scriptures?" He is underlining the importance of scripture and assumes that his hearers ought to be familiar with their Bibles. Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118, 22 through 23 to show that God not only punishes the shameful pride of unbelief, but also upholds his own rejected work. Psalm 118, 22 through 23 referred to Israel's position among the nations. Here, Jesus applies it to himself. In both instances, the words were a prediction or a prophecy. Jesus was saying to his hearers that anyone familiar with Scripture, especially the religious leaders, should have known these verses he is quoting. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The cornerstone of a building, in addition to being part of the foundation and therefore supporting the structure, finalizes its shape. For being placed at the corner formed by the junction of two primary walls, it determines the lay of the walls and cross walls throughout. All the other stones must adjust themselves to this cornerstone. The stone in Psalm 118:22 symbolizes the rejected Son of God. The builders, that is the Jewish leaders, found the stone to be unfit and threw it away. But it has become the capstone. What was once rejected would be given the place of honor. God's exaltation of his Son could not be thwarted by man's unbelief. God's infinite power triumphs over all. Any amens out there? Amen. And what about Israel, those who have rejected the Messiah? In verse 43, Jesus says to them, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit. Israel and her leaders would not repent of their sin and consequently couldn't produce kingdom fruit. Fruit bearing is produced in a life that has turned from sin and turned to Christ in faith and repentance. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Unbelieving Israel and her ungodly leaders were spiritually barren. So God would choose another people to bear fruit for his kingdom, the Gentiles. Romans 9:25-26 says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But one day, God promises that Israel will return to him and bear fruit for his kingdom. Paul tells us in Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Also in Romans 11:25-26, it says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Jesus tells them that the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In other words, anyone who persists in opposing Christ is going to be pulverized. That is the word used by some commentators, which means ground into a fine powder. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 5:22, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. One can either meet Jesus as deliverer or meet him as destroyer. Let's go to our final section now, the predicament of the people, verses 45-46. First, we'll look at the religious leaders. The chief priests and Pharisees understood that Jesus was speaking about them in these two parables of the two sons and the tenants. After all, in both, he used the personal pronoun you when making his points. In Matthew 21:31-32, he says this to them. when speaking about the two sons, he says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And then in Matthew 21:43, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. They saw that Jesus was opposing them and condemning their practices. They were the son who told his father he would work in the field, but then didn't. They were the wretched tenants who despised the vineyard owner and beat and killed his servants and then his son. They knew they were the builders who had rejected the stone that would become the chief cornerstone, and because of their rejection, would be rejected by God and kept out of his kingdom. So then they turned to Jesus in faith and repentance, bowing at his feet. Sadly, that's not what happened. Jesus' words didn't cause the religious leaders to examine themselves. Instead, their hatred toward Jesus became even greater. They were now in a predicament. They really wanted to arrest him and do away with him. But then there were the people in the crowd. What about those people? Where did they stand concerning Jesus? The people looked upon Jesus as a prophet. He did not comply with the people's hopes for the Messiah, so they didn't fully understand or recognize his messiahship. However, they were sure that he had come to them with a special message from God. So the Jewish leaders waited to arrest Jesus until they were able to turn the people against him, which they succeeded in doing a couple of days later. Their shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David earlier in the week would soon turn to shouts of crucify him. We've seen the predicament of both of these groups of people. The religious leaders and the crowd heard Jesus' teachings. Would they reject him or would they believe in him? That is the predicament we all must face. We hear Jesus' teachings. We study his word. Will I reject him or will I believe in him? In this parable, we have seen God's patience with man's unbelief and rejection. But one day, when the owner of the vineyard comes, his divine patience will be met with his righteous judgment. Where will you be found when that day comes? In God's kingdom, because of your faith and trust in his Son, or crushed by the kingdom stone because of your unbelief? I'm going to read a passage that is very familiar to most of us. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you turn your outline over, I have some applications for you. I didn't grab one of those sheets. No, I did. I think it's in my. I think jacket's in my bag. Thank you. Just a few applications for us to consider. First of all, in this parable, how are we like or not like the tenants? Do we want to be the ones in control of the vineyard? Or are we willing to be the workers under the authority of the owner? Secondly, the tenants wanted the vineyard for themselves. How tied are we to the possessions God has entrusted to our care, like our families, our skills, our resources, and even our lives? Are we ever tempted to resort to evil or even violence to keep them? Thirdly, the Israelites treated the prophets like the tenants treated the landowner's servants. How do we treat God's messengers who proclaim his word to us? Do we listen or do we reject their messages? The crowd didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah because he didn't conform to their view of who he should be and what he should do. How do we view Jesus? Is he the God of our own making, or is he truly the God of his word? And lastly, the vineyard owner will be coming back. So how does this truth generate an urgency in us to share the gospel? I'd like to end with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. Sovereign God, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart, and I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, and that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. But thou canst accomplish great things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day, and give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom I long for, not my own. O, answer thou my request. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.